Yeah, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, grab it, open it up to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We are in week 9 of Summer of the Other. Only 3 weeks are left, and I want to give a huge, huge shout out to David Smith and Kyle Hamrick, who showed up yesterday to help Bill and Lisa Hatfield move. I'm telling you what, church, they were a huge, huge blessing to them yesterday. And I hope and pray that all of us, some of you here, are doing some creative things on your own to help put others first this summer. I've gotten some pictures, but I haven't got a ton. So if you're holding on to your picture and you're just like, you know what, I'm going to wait till the last minute to send this to JD. Hey, listen, don't. Make sure you get that sent to me as soon as possible. And as a way of reminder, we are done with back to school prep. But that doesn't mean that we're done with back to school. And so on Monday, August 11th, what we're going to do is we're going to be needing help to take all the backpacks and school supplies up to 8-Tor Elementary. We don't have an exact time yet on that, but just put that on your calendar because they have some training and stuff up at 8-Tor. So we got to get all that work out Monday, August 11th. And then on Tuesday, August 12th, we do have a time for that, 5:15. We'll need everyone to show up at 8-Tor that can and is available to help pass out the backpacks and school supplies during their meet the teacher night that evening. Sound good? Okay, well, it's going to be a long morning. Here we go. So the last 8 weeks, here's what we've done. We have gone and covered through the book, the letter of 1 Peter. And it was a very, in my opinion, a very powerful study on his letter because it took a look at Peter. Here he is. He's at the end of his life, or nearing, I should say, the end of his life. And he writes to believers that are scattered among what is now today modern day Turkey. And he basically wants to show them two things. His purpose is twofold. He wants to tell them about who they are, give them their identity, and in how they should live in a world that throws everything at them and the kitchen sink. So a good way to sum up 1 Peter is this: who you are affects what you do. Your identity affects your lifestyle. We are not to live like the world lives. We are to live like Christ. And now we fast forward a year, maybe 2 years, after writing 1 Peter, and now Peter takes pen to paper again, and he starts writing a 2 Peter. Roughly around the year 67 AD, Emperor Nero, he's still in charge. In fact, he's at the height of pretty much his power. He's pursuing his desire to persecute Christians. I mean, that's going on full force. And Peter, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, is now literally months, maybe even weeks from the end of his life. Listen to what he writes. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Can you imagine? Talking to Pastor Jared this morning in the office during our prayer time. I mean, can you imagine if God made it clear to you when you were going to die? I'll tell you what, nothing in the world would allow you or force you to hone in on what is most important in this life. And Peter confesses and he says that Jesus has made it clear to him when he was going to die, that it was going to be soon. And so what does Peter do? Notice what he says in verse number 12. This is the purpose of why he's writing this letter. He writes this: therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. We'll talk about these qualities here in a second. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. His life is coming to an end, and so what does he want to do? He wants to make sure that they, these believers, know certain truths, that they'll be able to recall these truths in a moment's notice, long after Peter has left this earth. Because as we'll see in the coming weeks, Peter has a concern. And his concern is not from threats outside of the church. No, his concern are threats that are located inside the church. Already, false prophets and false teachers are starting to rise up and distort the gospel. And when doctrine begins to get distorted in our lives, it changes our thinking. And when our thinking changes, what ends up happening is our behavior follows. You do what you think. Begin to live a lifestyle that is not Christ-like. You begin to revert back to your old ways. And this is nothing new. This process, Satan has been doing this from the very beginning. At the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, do you remember how he tempted Adam and Eve? What did he say? He got them to change how they thought with a question. And he started out with this: did God actually say? So it begins by getting them to distort the truth. Because he knows that when we are diverted, our attention is diverted, that eventually that will lead us away from God. And who better to tell us, to encourage us how to stand firm in the truth that we already know than Peter himself? He fell hard. He diverted from the truth. And when he fell hard, he fell big time. And now at the end of his life, he stands ready to finish strong. And he's writing to these believers and he's wanting to encourage them with the idea that God has already given you every single thing it takes to finish well in your relationship with him. You simply need to follow the roadmap that he's provided. We need to be obedient to the truth that he's already revealed in our lives. If I said it once, I said it 1,000 times. Many of us are educated beyond our obedience. We're not practicing in our lives the truths that we already know. So Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to pick up on this idea, this truth that he's trying to share, that God has given us everything we need. He writes this: Simeon, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill, but I can't help but see how he's starting this letter a little bit different than the way he started 1 Peter. Because if you go back and look at 1 Peter, what does he do? He uses his one name, Peter. But here in 2 Peter, he uses both names, Simeon, and it's not even his other name, Simon. He says Simeon Peter. It's almost as if he's letting us know that we are meeting the whole man, flaws and all, failures as well as successes. It's like a before and after kind of person as his author. He's not trying to hide his beginnings or how he started out. I mean, here is a real man, flesh and all, that has been transformed by Christ. Not only does he use two words as his name, but he uses two titles: an apostle, a servant, and apostle of Jesus Christ. Servant is the Greek translation of the word doulos, which means literally slave. He's a slave of Jesus Christ. I don't think he's trying to have some kind of self-humility, but he's trying to convey that he belongs to Christ. He belongs to someone else. He's been bought with a price. He's not his own. He's an apostle as well. And just like with servant, not trying to have a self-humility or self-deprecation, but an apostle. On the other hand, he's not trying to exalt himself either to show how more important he is than anyone else. What is he saying? He's trying to get across the thought that what he's writing is not merely his opinion. He's writing on behalf of Christ himself. It's truth from God. The other change we come on as well is look at who he's writing to. It appears at first glance that his audience is different as well. But look at what he writes in chapter 3, verse 1. He says this: "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. But now here in 2 Peter, instead of describing them as elect exiles, listen to what he says. He says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Amen. I love this. Peter is saying that even as an apostle, even though he's an apostle, the quality and caliber of our faith is no different than his. Amen. While we may be living thousands of years later, our faith is no different or inherently inferior than his. And this glorious truth is exalted right by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have not received a faith based on our own merits, church. We have received the gift of faith, of grace from Jesus Christ ourselves. That our ability to stand before God the Father depends entirely on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. On Christ the solid rock, I stand. And it's this knowledge, our knowledge of this, that we have grace and peace in our lives. Listen to what he goes next in verse 2. He says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord." Peter describes his desire that we would have grace and mercy, not as like a one-hit wonder. No, what he wants in our lives is that grace and mercy be in our lives in multiples. I love it in the Greek. In the Greek, it would be defined as made full, especially to maximum capacity. And how does this happen in our lives? How do we have grace and mercy multiplied to full capacity through in our lives? And he says it in verse 2, through the knowledge of God and our Jesus, our Lord. This knowledge is not based on just factual information. No, what's it based on? It's based on firsthand experience. Another way to think of it, church, is this: it's contact knowledge. It's not academic. It's not intellectual. It involves having an intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that, when you have that, you have everything. Verse 3, he writes this: "His divine power has granted to us all," everyone say all. Yeah, "all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." The moment you are born again, the moment you are saved, the moment that you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are blessed beyond measure in two ways. You are not only saved from the wrath of God, but you also are able to experience the life that God has given us to live. How do we do that? How is that given to us? It's by having a firsthand relational experience with the Father. We don't just know him. We know him. Are you tracking with me? Amen. This book, I've read it, it's been several years ago, Knowing God by J.I. Packard, and this is what he writes about this truth. He said this, and it should be on the screen. What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. John 17:3. What is the best in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? Knowledge of God. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in wisdom, neither let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and what knoweth me. Jeremiah 9:23-24. What of all the states of God ever sees man in gives him most pleasure? Knowledge of himself. I desire the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings, says God. Hosea 6:6. Once you have become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. Church, is knowing God a priority in your life? And I'm not talking about what you may know about God. The issue is this. Are you in a contact relationship with him? Do you have a personal, intimate knowledge of him in your life? Are you being conformed more and more into the image of his son by the power of the Holy Spirit? Because here is the truth. If your knowledge of God becomes stagnant, or worse of all, if you don't have it at all, what ends up happening is you'll be tempted to regress and to go back to the lifestyle that you had before you were saved, because you're not relying on his divine power and strength in your life to overcome. You see, you've been given everything the moment you are saved to live this life, to live a godly life through the knowledge of him. And if that wasn't enough, Peter says, you know what? You're also given a second thing. You've been given his precious and very great promises. When you have contact knowledge with God, when you are in intimate relationship with him, it's always attended by, fixed to, a firm belief in the promises of God. Those who finish this life well, those who complete the race that is set before them, do so by having a faith in God's promises, holding fast to God's promises. Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter. The writer of Hebrews talks about those who achieve things in life that were just extraordinary. Things that people were able to do because of faith. And how does he attribute it to? What were they able to do? Verse 13, listen to what he writes. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. What are you holding on to? What are you putting your faith in? You want to finish this race well. You want to escape, as Peter just said in verse 4, I believe, the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. Then you put your faith, you hold on to the very precious and great promises of our God. And when you do that, they become like a fertilizer to your soul. You begin to get encouraged to finish the race that is set before you. Why? Because you have an intimate relationship with him and you're holding on to his promises. Amen. So right out of the gate, here in 2 Peter, in these first four verses, we can see two reasons why believers compromise their walk. They stop growing in the knowledge of God. and they forget his promises. And this is why I believe the enemy always attacks us pretty much in these two areas. Does God really love you? Does he really care about you? Is he really there for you? And then right on the heels of that, he begins to get you to doubt what God said. Is it true? Did God really say that? And so Peter continues in verse 5. We have a role to play in all this. Yes, we've been given these great things, but listen to what he writes in verse 5. For this very reason, because of what I just told you, because God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, because of his great and precious promises, for this very reason, what does he say? Make every effort. Many of us believe that all we need to do is just sit on our blessed assurance and God will take care of it. Many of us believe that God will do everything for us now that we are his child. But I'm here to tell you that is not the case. The degree on which you and I are close to God, it is the degree on our obedience to his will in our lives. Peter says, make every effort. Okay, I guess I'm preaching to myself. Here we go, James 4. Listen to what James says, because you guys don't believe me. James 4, verse 8. Listen to what he writes. He says this. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Yes, God has given to us the very second you are saved, everything we need to live this life. But it's up to us on how we use that and develop that, what he has provided to us. Make every effort. Cleanse your hands. That's why Peter writes, and he continues in verse 5. He said, make every effort. Listen to where he goes next. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. I'm worn out just reading it. I'm sorry. We're to make every effort. We're to supplement our faith with what? With virtue. He starts out. In the Greek, it means moral excellence. We are to stop living a lifestyle characterized by sin, and we are to turn and start living a lifestyle characterized by Christ and his righteousness, which tells me a few things, that if that is not present in our lives, if we don't supplement our faith with virtue, if we don't supplement faith with moral excellence, one of the following things have happened. We have either failed or stopped growing in our knowledge of God. We have, number two, either forgotten God's promises. Number three, we just completely rebelled against the Father and we're not submitting to him. Number four, we're lazy. Or number five, worst of all, we're not saved. Because when Christ has transformed your life, when he has taken your heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh, it's going to be evident in how you live. We make every effort to supplement our faith with virtue. And once you've done that, you're to make every effort to supplement your faith and virtue with what? With knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of God. Knowing God personally, intimately, is the most important kind of knowledge that you and I can have. Peter says, add to that list. Self-control. He's saying now you need to begin to control your urges, your impulses. Say no to ungodly passions. Grow up, get on your feet, pick up your faith, do what is right. Increase in your knowledge of God. For your own salvation is at stake. And this doesn't happen or is a result of human effort. No. How does it happen? In order to have self-control in your life, you and I need to be filled with what? The Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and what? Self-control. You don't just pull yourself up by your bootstraps. No, you continue to rely on the Spirit and having the Spirit fill your life, fill your heart. It allows you to have self-control, and Peter's not done. He's saying along with self-control, you need to add steadfastness. The word is synonymous with strength and longevity. It means that as you and I begin to control our passions in our lives, we make the next step by going the long way. That we have this goal, this end in mind, heaven, through faith in Christ. And we must continue on that road, in that direction. We are committed to what we have taken up. We have steadfastness. And with steadfastness, he said godliness. Godliness is just dealing with reverence for God in our lives. It's living a life of what God is like. Holy and acceptable, pleasing to the Father. And as I read this list, like I said earlier, I mean, I'm worn out when I read it, but then he leaves the best for last. And what does he say? It comes down to love. He said, brotherly affection, in the Greek, Philadelphia. Brotherly love. That if you're going to walk this walk, you need to make every effort to show brotherly affection one to another. And not just to those that are kind to you, not just to those who say nice things about you. No, you are to show brotherly affection to those who mistreat you. You're to show brotherly affection to those who may insult you or harm you, and they come to you and they want forgiveness and they want reconciliation in the relationship. You are to forgive. You are to show them brotherly affection. You don't hold on to that fault by saying, well, I'm going to hold on to this and I'm going to use it against you later on. You hurt me, and so now I'm going to hurt you. And Peter's like, no, you need to add to your list of virtues this brotherly affection. And if that wasn't hard enough, he says you need to add to it agape love, sacrificial love, the kind of love that seeks good in the other person. The kind of love that refuses to take advantage of the other person. It loves unconditionally. It keeps no records of wrong or offenses. It loves despite injury. Someone who loves in this way with agape love, it gives of themselves for the benefit of others. Do you exhibit that in your life? This is the ultimate goal, church. Peter, nearing the end of his life, wanting to instill truth into these believers. And he says, this is the ultimate goal. This is what you should be living your life for. This is what you should be striving for. This is how you are to make every effort. And why? Why is that? Listen to where he goes to in verse 8. He says this, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, it just gets better and better. Because you know what that tells me? You're never done. Until Christ calls you home, you are never done. These are ever increasing, ever evident in our lives. Excuse me. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge, there's that word again, of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he is cleansed from his former sins. When you exhibit these qualities in your life as a believer, or you don't exhibit them in your life, Peter is saying that you've forgotten what Christ has done for you. It's a reminder for us to stir up. I mean, Paul would tell Timothy to fan into flame the gifts that were given to you by the laying on of hands. We constantly need to be reminded as believers of what Christ has done for us. It's why we start out our worship every single week, right at the beginning of the week. Because we have a tendency to forget. We have a tendency to get short-sighted. We have a tendency to allow the things of this world to crowd out what God has done for us. And I pray that none of us in this room become blind to the fact of what Christ has done in our hearts. Why on earth would we go back to our old life when he's given us all these things that will help us live a godly lifestyle? He's given you all things that pertain to godliness through the knowledge of him. Amen. And so our prayer should be that God wake us up. God, cleanse our eyes to see the world, to see ourselves the way you see us. He wraps it up by giving us this following recommendation. Yeah. Verse 10. He says this, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent." It's the same word that he uses in verse 5 when he says, make every effort. Effort in verse 5 is a noun. Here in verse 10, it's a verb, but it's the same Greek word. He says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Hallelujah. That's a promise. That you could put to the test. Peter says, if these qualities are evident in your life and ever increasing, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Did you catch it? How you live matters. We're not talking about the kind of rewards that you're going to receive because of your faithfulness. No, what is he talking about? He said, your entrance into the kingdom of heaven. You cannot get into the kingdom of heaven without living a godly way here on this earth.
Amen.
It's not salvation by works. Right. We're not talking about that. You're not saved by works. You know what it is? It's salvation with works. Your life should be evident of what Christ has done in your heart. Because James will also say, faith without works is dead. So I'll put the fries in the bag with this. These verses here in 2 Peter, they're a warning to us. They're a warning to us that it's possible to get so cold in your faith, in your walk with the Father, that we become in danger of being fruitless and, God forbid, returning to a lifestyle that's not pleasing to him. And so Peter, ending the end of his life, he's urging us what? To repent. Repent while there's still time. If we turn from our evil ways and seek his face, seek to have knowledge of him and supplement our faith with these qualities, we will confirm our calling and election, and there will be such an entrance into God's kingdom that will never, like we've never seen before in our life here on earth. That's his desire for us. That's Peter's desire for us as believers. Is it your desire? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much. I thank you for your word each and every week. And now your word has gone out, and I pray it's been planted on good soil. Because there's not a person in this room or watching online that doesn't need encouragement. That maybe we struggle in one of these qualities. Maybe these qualities, maybe some of them aren't even evident in our lives. But Father, right now, through the power of your Holy Spirit, that's our desire. We want them to be because we long to please you. That's our heart's desire because you have done so much for us. Our desire is to please you. And so right now, Holy Spirit, we pray that you begin to fill us. As we silently confess those sins to you, those areas in which we fall short, Father, we need your help in living this life that you've given to us. So forgive us of our sins, wash us clean, make us white as snow, and may we hunger and thirst after your righteousness because your promise says in your word, we shall be filled. Father, may our lives never be the same from this moment forward. We ask this all in the precious name of Christ. Amen and amen. Church, I love you.